Let's pray together. Father, thank you for such remarkable love. It's a love that astounds us. And as we grasp for words that would convey our gratitude, words even to describe accurately, adequately, what your love is, it seems almost to be an impossible task. But how thankful we are that as you have described your love for us, you have used terms that help us to understand that your love reaches to the heights of the known universe, to the depths and width and breadth and length, all of it, Father, cannot contain your love for us. So this night we give you thanks for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically as it has been expressed at Calvary. And we submit ourselves again to the cross and bow before it to give you thanks and to seek again the cleansing that comes only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray the power of that blood over this congregation, not only to cleanse, but to keep. I ask this night, Lord Jesus, that you would keep us from the power of the evil one. He loves to draw us away, loves to tempt us. And our flesh is a ready ally. And we mourn that and even grieve it. And we were reminded this morning of that great conflict that exists within us. But you have died and we have died with you. You have been raised in newness of life. And so have we, that we might walk in it. So we renounce again our sinfulness. We renounce again our rebellion, our love for the things of this world. We renounce again even that alliance of the flesh with the evil one in a world system that is no friend to grace. And we ask that you would establish your dominion in our hearts and in our minds so that the thoughts that we think and the passions that we cultivate, the things that we pursue and what we devote ourselves to even this evening would be perfectly aligned with all that you are. The Spirit of God, would you give us insight and understanding to your word? And I pray that it would live in our hearts tonight, that it would correct our thinking, inspire and motivate us to faithfulness, even to sacrificial living in this new week we've begun. And Spirit, I ask that as you instruct us in the way of truth, that you would lead us out into those multiple applications that we need to make. That we would order our lives according to this word, for there is no other standard by which a child of God may order his life. So give us help now. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. This was a psalm that came recently in my own reading schedule, as I've shared on a number of occasions. I'm doing a chronological read through the Bible again and thoroughly enjoy that. Have really enjoyed in recent days the read through David's life from the books of Samuel and Chronicles. And interwoven into that particular history of King David are a number of psalms, and this is one of them. It would be wonderful to know the exact setting and context for this particular psalm. But knowing the life of David, and in particular the strain that was upon him as he sought to rule Israel and in his later years deal with the turmoil in his own household, it seems that it might fit well into that particular season of life. We cannot be sure of that. But nonetheless, I want to read this psalm in its entirety and then go back and focus just on the first several verses of this psalm. So if you would please follow along as I read through Psalm 86. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. For the purposes of our time together tonight, I want us to look only at the first seven verses. And actually, we're really going to focus on verse 5 in particular. This is one of those psalms that all of us immediately relate to because of the kinds of things that come out of David's heart. And I want to remind you that this is a man of faith. This is a man of faith who prays in a way that all of us ought to be praying daily. Sometimes we seem to be reluctant to pour out our hearts in honesty and transparency, as if to admit that the weakness of our spirit or even the weakness of our faith would be something that God would be disappointed in. But actually, the opposite is true. Your Lord, first of all, knows the exact condition of your soul and faith at any given moment, and He is honored and glorified when you come to Him out of such deep poverty and need and say, Lord God, help me. And that's exactly what David is doing. I want to encourage you to pour out your soul to God. And in this particular passage, there are several incentives to prayer. That's my label. There's nothing hidden in the Hebrew text that would evoke that particular term. But as I read through this, I am struck by the fact that there are strong incentives for us to pray. Now, before I get to the ones that seem very obvious, I want you to go back to verse 1 with me and notice that our personal need is actually an incentive to pray. It's not a sign of weakness to pray things like David prays in this particular prayer. But if we take his particular terms, poor and needy, it is a reminder to us that when we are overwhelmed by our lack of supply, that is a reason to pray. The word poor has the idea of being overwhelmed by our want. I don't mean want in the sense of I want more stuff, you know, like every kid at Christmas. Here's my list, Lord. I want these things. And if I can't have all of them, could you give me at least the top three? Now, we're talking about overwhelmed by a lack of supply, a lack of things that we might even say are necessary for life. David doesn't describe the particular poverty, but I want you to think for just a moment, what ways are you impoverished this night? For some of you, it is, in fact, financial difficulty at the moment. You lack what you need for the next 5 days of existence. Some of you are impoverished in spirit. So spent, so invested, even in the Lord's work, as you have given yourself to other people and to other causes, that there's this weariness that has overtaken your soul, even this evening. And you say, I am poor in strength. There's a second incentive by way of personal need that David touches on, and that is he is overwhelmed by his inability to supply. I'm needy, poor and needy. Needy is a word that conveys the idea of actually being oppressed, as if someone or something just weighs you down or holds you down. It's a word that is translated in other passages as wretched. And it seems to indicate when it refers to people who are being oppressed by others, they are subject to abuse, powerless, if you will. So to be poor would mean, if I put it in financial terms, you do not have money to meet a particular need. To be needy means that you do not have the ability to generate what you lack to meet the need. Spurgeon wrote of this particular verse, "Here is one who is doubly a son of poverty, because first, poor and without supply for my needs, and next, needy and so full of wants, though unable to supply them." That's a desperate place to be in. What need are you experiencing tonight that makes you aware of your lack and your inability? Lack and inability. Poor and needy. Whatever that thing is, that is an incentive to pray. Sometimes the great American spirit is a hindrance to our spiritual walk. You say, what do you mean? By that I mean that the great American spirit is what? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're poor and needy? Well, go get a job. Poor and needy? Get a little more education. Poor and needy? Just work harder. Work smarter. Work longer. Work faster. Great American spirit can often lead you out of the very place that God intends for you to be, and that is that you would recognize the great need of your soul and cry to God in prayer. Now, there's room for work. The psalm does not exclude it, but it is not the first thing that David goes to. Our personal need is an incentive to pray. Notice something else that begins to unfold in these early verses, and you'll see it in verse 2. It continues all the way through the psalm, even down to verses 16 and 17, 16 in particular. But our personal relationship to God is an incentive to pray. This is not arrogance. And when he says in verse 2, "Preserve my life, for I am godly," he is not in a different class of saint. That term godly is a word that could be understood as pious in the good old-fashioned and healthy sense of that. I know that in our day and age, to refer to somebody as pious is generally not a compliment. But there was a time where that word pious was a good thing, and all of God's people desired to be pious. That is, they were devoted to God's service. Devoted to Him. That's all that David is saying. I am devoted to you. He's not saying I am perfect in my Christian life, if I can express it that way. Rather, he is saying, I am yours. I serve you with what I am. I serve you with who I am. And that is cause for God's attention. Preserve my life, for I am one who is devoted to you. Notice the second thing that he speaks of. He is not only devoted to God's service, but he is trusting in God's salvation. Save your servant who trusts in you. This prayer for liberation, salvation from whatever external evils were upon him, and probably the accompanying internal temptations to doubt God were real. But he is saying, I do trust in you. I rely upon you, Lord God. There's no one else. From time to time, I end up in conversations, and I've been in this conversation at least twice in recent days with brothers and sisters in the faith here in the context of Heritage who really struggle in terms of what they are believing. And sometimes I sense that we spend a little too much time evaluating the quality of our faith when in fact we need to just ask the question, on what or in whom is my faith, regardless of its quality, resting, trusting? And so if I sense in the course of conversation that someone is thinking a little too much about self rather than the great object of our faith, I'll sometimes say, you know, you say you're struggling in this realm of faith, but are you actually considering other religions? That generally catches people off guard. I've never had someone say, well, actually, I am. Look at me like, what do you mean? And I'll even sometimes go further and I'll say, are you thinking that Eastern mysticism might be an option for you? Are you reading up on the Buddha? Is Hinduism attractive? And generally, that's where a smile breaks out. And, no. Say, so Jesus Christ really is the only one that you're looking to? Well, yes, absolutely. Then I say, then is Jesus Christ able to save you? Is he able to rescue you? Is he able to do the thing that you need him to do? And every one of us, when we begin to think through those thoughts, we reach the conclusion that the issue is not with whether Jesus is able or whether he is capable or qualified, but we often recognize that we're focusing on the wrong thing. And David makes his prayer and his appeal on the basis that he is trusting God for salvation. He's not looking anywhere else. I trust you. So let me ask you again this night, in what are you trusting? As ridiculous as it sounds for me to suggest that there might be an alternative religion, you know, sometimes we even in a bizarre way start trusting in our trust, putting faith in our faith. My faith doesn't give me assurance. Jesus gives assurance. I am devoted to God's service. I am trusting God's salvation, David says. Well, these are indicative of a relationship that he has with God. That's a reason to pray. Now, we have not gotten to the most impressive reasons or incentives to pray. But look with me at verse 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Well, now David turns wholly to the Lord himself, and the nature of our God is the strongest incentive to pray. The nature and character of our God is the strongest incentive to pray. Even though our need is a strong incentive to pray, even though the relationship we have with God is incentive to pray, the nature of our God is the most compelling reason to pray. And just four that I want to draw your attention to from these three verses. Look at verse 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Though he is asking the Lord to do that, he would not ask that request unless he was persuaded the Lord is gracious. It's the first point of God's nature that I want to direct your heart to tonight. He is gracious. Have you thought lately of what it means that God is a gracious God? If we speak of somebody as being a gracious person, we generally mean that they have a kindness within them that is often expressed. It may be expressed in words. It may be expressed in deeds. They are probably a person who happily does favors for other individuals. And that is exactly what gracious in this context indicates. God is a God who bestows favors. In particular, in a context like this, it is the favor of salvation from enemies, rescue, just lifting people like David out of difficult situations or giving them strength as they persevere through a difficult situation. But that is a favor. God is gracious. All of us appreciate and enjoy having favors, don't we? And if you are closely associated with some who is gracious in this way, you can actually come to presume upon their favors, almost where you feel like it's an obligation. But that's why it's good for us sometimes to hear loved ones and friends around us say no to a request, because it's a reminder to us that they really aren't under obligation to do it, but it sure is nice when they do. I know a number of years ago, a friend loaned his convertible to Kristen and me for a weekend. Allowed us to drive it, and even said, now this machine is built for speed, so go fast. Well, that was a favor on top of the favor. And I did. I just felt like it wouldn't have been right to drive slowly, right? It was an act of kindness performed solely out of his goodwill. Look at the effect of God's grace as David anticipates it. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Those go together. Favors that God does for us really do rejoice the heart. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. God is gracious. A strong incentive to pray. Second of all, God is good. This is explicitly stated in verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good. When we think of things that are good, we're speaking of those things that are worthy of approval. You say to a friend, you did a good job on that report, saying it was a report that's worthy of approval. Good work in school. We know what the word good entails. It's hard sometimes to define those most common words. But if God is good, and He is, then in one sense we're saying that all that He is and all that He does is worthy of approval. Now, I want to be careful that we don't set ourselves up as God's judge, as if we have the right and the authority to evaluate all that He is and all that He does and decide whether it's worthy of our approval or not. Man wants to do that, but it's not our place. You see this in Genesis 1, that at the conclusion of creation, Moses writes for us in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Who decided that? God did, as the creator and the ultimate judge of His own handiwork. It was very good. He is His own ultimate authority, and we are not the final judges of God's goodness. And as we learn to follow Him, then we learn to approve the things that He Himself approves. We really only know goodness because God has revealed Himself and His work to us and said, this is good. Let me teach you. Let me show you. Let me model for you what is good. In our day and age, people want to set themselves up as judge of God, though. And some of us have wrestled in the same ways that our culture wrestles, in particular with the problem of evil. And I have faced this question on a number of occasions. I'm sure you have heard it too in different forms, but it essentially goes like this. If God is good and all-powerful, then why does bad stuff happen on planet Earth? There was a day where that would be a very intimidating question, and it still can be in some context, but to me, to put it in a baseball analogy, that is a fastball right over the middle of the plate, waiting, begging to be driven over the fence. Why would you say that? That's a little scary. I mean, I don't know how I can explain all those things. Well, I would freely admit that there are aspects of that question that I can't fully explain, but I can go to the Bible and find specific answers. And one of the things that the Scriptures make clear to us is that man's sin brought death and destruction and chaos into this world. And I know that often people want to back up from that and say, yeah, okay, even if I accept that, why would your God create a world where evil like that could happen? And, you know, there are questions that ultimately we can't answer as human beings. I'm reminded of where we were this morning in Romans 9, when Abe walked us through chapter 9 to that very sobering portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul raises the kind of question that we should not hesitate to raise even when people want to be God's judge and say, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? In one sense, that doesn't answer the question in the way a person wants it to be answered, but that is a great answer because it's God's answer. But consider Psalm 145, verse 9. We've pressed into a difficult realm, but let's retreat from that and keep heading down the point of meditation that David has taken us to. For you, O Lord, are good. Psalm 145, verse 9 tells us, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. If you begin to look around you, you see evidences of God's goodness everywhere. It is the goodness of the Lord that gave us breath to breathe on this day, life to live, health, whatever measure of health you enjoy. You are healthy enough to be in this location, sitting upright, listening, hearing, responding, receiving something. That is an evidence of God's goodness. It is God's goodness that the earth continues to experience its seasons, whether it be the spring where life comes again, and then summer and into fall and winter where the earth goes cold and quiet and dormant again. All of that is an indication of His goodness. It is the goodness of the Lord that there is any food supply whatsoever. An interesting question came up in the car on the ride home. I think that was today. Maybe it was yesterday at some point. But the question was this. What's really at the top of the food chain? And somebody said, people are. And somebody said, well, lions might be. And I said, depends on where, what region of the earth you are. And I thought to myself, you know, praise God that I'm not like mid to lower food chain. The Lord is good. People want to accuse God when catastrophic event like tsunami from a few years ago rolls through an island region and wipes out thousands. It takes our breath away. The reality is, because of our sin, we ought to praise God that there are not tsunamis rolling across mankind every day. That's actually the greater and more staggering question to me. Why has it not happened every day until planet Earth is cleaned of sinful human beings? Part of the answer is the Lord is good to all. He's good. How does God demonstrate His goodness? Psalm 107, verses 4 through 9, give us examples of how His goodness is displayed. In describing Israel's history, and I'm picking this up midway through, the psalmist writes, "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." This is why our need and His nature become the perfect match for personal and powerful prayer. Another author writes, "God's mercy is His goodness toward those in distress. His grace is His goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And His patience is His goodness toward those who continue to sin over a period of time." The Lord is good to all. Powerful reason to pray. Here's the third reason connected to His nature that David touches on. Our God is not only good, but He is forgiving. And the context seems to indicate, and some of your translations may even include this little word, ready to forgive. There's an eagerness about God. An eagerness as if He stands watchful, waiting for people like you and me who have offended Him, even eternally by our sin, but eagerly awaiting our arrival, that we, out of our contrition, out of our brokenheartedness, would seek forgiveness so that He might quickly grant it. We've spoken and read together and studied so often this theme of forgiveness that some of us take that for granted, presuming upon our God. But it is good for us to be reminded that although we may presume upon Him, He never grows reluctant to forgive those who come to Him. Some of you struggle to believe that God is eager to forgive you for your sins. You struggle in part because your experience in life, maybe the home you grew up in or some other difficult personal relationship where there was offense and maybe even regular offense between individuals, but it was always forgiven reluctantly or maybe never. Some of you had households that as you grew up in, you were never really sure if mom and dad were forgiving you, or maybe there was a sibling that you wanted to be close to, but your sin kept you apart and their reluctance to forgive you kept you always unsure and insecure. And while we would say it is reasonable for you to struggle with God being eager to forgive you, it is not realistic. Why would I say it is not realistic? Because you are assigning to God the kind of flawed character that belongs to mankind. He is not reluctant to forgive you, but rather eager to hear you confess your sin. And He is eager to say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." So will you believe His word? Or will you give greater credibility to your past experiences that shade His word and jade your opinion of Him? Your experiences, though painful, should not be a filter through which you decide whether you can accept God's word or not. Believe it. Take Him at face value. He is a forgiving God. That is the third powerful incentive to prayer flowing out of His character. Here's the fourth. He is abundant in steadfast love. Marvelous enough that our God is a God of steadfast love, but He's abounding in it. The supply seemingly has no end. It is inexhaustible. What is God's steadfast love? It's a word that's translated in other places as kindness. Some have translated it this way, loving loyalty. But honestly, I prefer steadfast love. Love that remains constant. Love that does not change. Love that does not waver. It is at this moment what it has always been, and it is at this moment what it always will be. You've never known an individual like God. You've never known a love like God's, although some may compare. You think of the best relationship on planet Earth and the greatest example of love, and it still falls far short of God's steadfast love. Because every human being you've ever known is subject to mood swings and subject to emotional swings, and there is variation and shifting in their love for you. But there is none in God. So even the best examples that we could put forward pale in comparison to the kind of love God has for you. Can you believe that? Say, but I am a crummy person. Yep. We all are. And yet God loves us steadfastly. God's never tempted to walk away from His people. God's never tempted to say, if I made a mistake, boy, sending my only begotten Son into the world to die for these scoundrels, I should rethink that. No. No, that is blasphemous to suggest that God might have those kinds of thoughts within Him. His love never wavers. It's interesting that if you take a concordance and look up all the references in the Old Testament where this particular term appears, you would find 246 uses in the Old Testament. Just over half of them are in the Psalms. It is commonly used of the attitudes and behavior of people like you and me, but it is most frequently used to describe the disposition of God Himself. And as a matter of fact, the little study tool that I found said that the ratio is 3 uses for God to every 1 use for man. So the Old Testament references are overwhelmingly directing our attention to God and His steadfast love. His steadfast love is described in ways like this. In Numbers 14:19, it is described as great in its extent. Deuteronomy 7:9 tells us that God keeps His steadfast love for 1,000 generations of those who know Him and walk with Him. In Psalm 103, verse 11, His steadfast love is described as high as the heavens. And the longer we peer through the Hubble telescope, the higher that gets, isn't it? In Psalm 33, verse 5, His steadfast love is described as filling the earth. Jeremiah 33, verse 11, Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And in Lamentations 3, verses 31 and 32, we read, The Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, and He's speaking of His people, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. Isn't it interesting that in one sense we could say that His steadfast love remedies His righteous wrath? Not that it is opposed to God's wrath, but where He comes, even in disciplining love, even pouring out judgment that His people have deserved and even earned, His steadfast love comes and provides that remedy that will soothe and heal and restore and reconcile. What a reason to pray. He's gracious. He's good. He's forgiving. He's steadfast in love. As we close our service tonight, I actually want to take a few minutes to pray together. And some of you have needs that you need to take before the Lord right now. And I'm going to ask you to partner up tonight. We've done this before, but just find some other person to pray with for a few minutes. And you are welcome to share those particular needs. But I also want to ask you to pray over our church planters. I've been reminded through some communication and such that we've had with several of our guys lately that there are some tremendous needs. And this was a psalm that ministered to my heart, and I passed it on to one of our church planters within the past week just to say, be encouraged. This is your God. I want us to pray through some of these very texts on behalf of our church planters. So pray together and pray for one another. But in your prayer time, I also want you to include these church planters. And I'm going to divide you up you're already in sections, but I'm going to assign a couple of church planters or pastors to each particular section here. So let me start on this outside section. As you all pray, would you remember Tim Lovegrove and Eric True? And just pray for God's blessing over those guys as they minister in Southern California. They took a big step of faith about a year ago when Grace Bible Church sent Eric True out and sent people with him. And what that has done is to create a kind of a tenuous situation, honestly. But we're going to pray for them tonight because God continues to sustain and provide. But this has been a very challenging year for both ministries. So you all are praying for Tim Lovegrove and Eric True. This section right here, I want you to pray for Eric Sipe and Todd Davis, father and son-in-law, ministering in two different locations, Todd being in Brighton, Colorado, Eric being in Columbus. But I want to ask you all to pray for those two men. And in this section right here, I want to ask you to pray for Brad Baum, locally, Emmanuel Bible Church, and Jonathan Matias. And just ask the Lord to continue to protect and keep and bless these two works. And then this last section out here, I want you to pray for Rob Elkin and Matthew Hoskinson, two men pastoring in New York City who have great opportunities and also great needs. So as you pray and apply Psalm 86, your need, our need, needs of these church planters, and the great character of our God, incentives to pray for all of us. So let's take just a few minutes and find a partner, pray together, and then we'll close our service and be dismissed. Father, we give you thanks for your word. You've made it alive in our hearts today. And whether it be from several thousand years ago in the days of David to that first century letter that we were privileged to hear read in our presence this morning, all of it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that we are people who are poor and needy in every way, but infinitely and eternally rich in Him. We ask that your favor would rest upon us as we go from this place. And as we ask, we are confident that it does and will, because Jesus is everything. It is only by His life and death and resurrection that we have eternal life. It is only by His life and death and resurrection that we have your blessing fully resting upon us. So as we so often close our services, O Lord God, let the truth of your blessing fill our hearts and bless our souls anew and afresh. Because when you bless a people, it is impossible to curse them. And when you keep and guard a people, it is impossible for them to be jeopardized or lost. And when you cause your face to shine upon us, it is impossible for the shadows of any other adversary to cross us in a way that would redirect the course or path of our lives. And when you are gracious, there is nothing that can stand against that grace. So as you have blessed us eternally in the Beloved, so we praise you and thank you for that blessing and go out from this assembly tonight with joy and gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.